The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, you can find a seat, and we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1 this morning, continuing on in our trek through this chapter. We're not going to quite finish the chapter this morning. This is going to be a multi-part series on day six, and so there's a lot to cover about day six. We covered the first 5 days last Sunday, and we're going to begin to look at day six this morning. One of the things that we've discovered already in the opening verses and paragraphs of Genesis is that there are different ways of looking at the activities of what's going on, there's a couple of themes that rise to the surface that we need to kind of hang on to. That are very prevalent. One is that God is the only one who is pre-existent, that He is eternal, and because He is eternal and the Creator, He has the right, He has the authority, He alone is God. There are no other gods. He is the one and only living God. This is in contrast to as the Israelites were receiving the Pentateuch, when they were receiving this book. This was in contrast to all of the other nations in the land that they were crossing over to enter into. All these nations were worshiping gods. They were worshiping their form of God. And here God is identifying Himself as the one and only God. It's not just our God. He is the God. The second thing that we've kind of seen as a theme or a highlight is that what God says happens. His word is that powerful. We've seen this theme every day of creation. From day one to day six, God says, and it was so. Like, that is a theme that you need to hang on to. God's word is God's word, and it is all powerful. It will achieve that which it sets out to do. Did you know that God's word will accomplish a work in your heart today? I believe this firmly. I believe that it will either tenderize your heart, it will make it softer, or by virtue of you not responding to the word in faith or in repentance, it will cause your heart to grow harder. But it will accomplish the work of either making it soft or making it hard, one way or the other. You will not leave here as you came in here. You will either be drawn closer to the Lord or you will be hardened to the Lord if you refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you through His Word. This is why we pray before we open the Word of God, because we don't want to be the one that hears the Word but is not a doer of the Word. We do not want to be the one who hears the Word but we don't allow it to shape our faith and to increase our faith. We always want there to be an increase in our faith, incremental increases, so that we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. What God says happens. His word is powerful and it is certain. The third thing that we have seen, that we see God is making or preparing a land, and He's taking this land that was discovered on chapter 1 verse 2 to be uninhabitable. It was not a great conditioned land for man to live. And we see that God is, in these days of creation or in these days of activity, He's shaping the land so that something that He's about to create would have a very good place to live. It's this beautiful scene of God doing this work on behalf of something He has yet to create. That's what we've seen so far. And so just to give you a summary, you'll notice in the top of your notes, God is seen already not only as all-powerful, but gloriously good. Like he's using His power, His creative power, for good. He wants for this place that He's about to put His special creation into to be a very good place. And so we've already looked at these days where we've seen God bringing about light. We've seen God creating an expanse in the sky to separate the water from the ground and the water from the sky, the clouds. We've seen God take the land that was covered in water and cause the water to pull up into seas and for dry land then to appear. We've seen God ascribing purpose to the sun, the moon, and the stars, saying that these will serve the purposes of mankind so that He can know seasons and times and it will be good for him. We've seen God then take these spaces that were described in Genesis 1-2 as being void. There was no life, and he begins now to bring about life in the places and the spaces that he's made. That is, that on the land now he's causing vegetation to grow up out of the land. He fills the expanse that he made with birds that they might fly in over the land, and he's filled the seas that he created with fish. Not arbitrarily, but for the good of what he's about to do. And so today we arrive at the last day, and it's a doozy. There's a lot here on today, and we're going to spend some time on it, at least 2 weeks, talking about what happens on day six. But let's just get a cursory reading of the activities of day six, I should say, not verse six, and see what takes place, and then we'll back up and start talking about these things. Verse 24 is where we're at of chapter 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. Would you have expected anything different? No. If God says it, it's going to happen. Verse 25, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens," or the skies, "and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to do everything, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, as we've been reading through Genesis chapter 1, this is the conclusion of Genesis chapter 1. This is one of the things that I've asked you to think about and to consider as we've been looking at what all is going on. And that is, I would love for y'all to just imagine like you're sitting in a theater where there's going to be a production on stage. You're watching the scene unfold before your eyes. And as you approach the Word, as you approach the narrative of Scripture, what we're doing is we're seeing God reveal himself through narrative, through history, through stories that are being told to us about what happened in the past. But the author is doing very specific things through the stories. He's not giving you all the details. He's giving you the details you need to know who God is and who you are and who Christ is ultimately, and your need for a Savior. The Scriptures were given to us to make us wise unto salvation. They were given to us, revealed to us the glory of God, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as you come into that theater, this is what I want you to see. You're anticipating God to reveal the divine drama of God. Like, what is this play going to look like? What is the drama going to look like? And as the curtains are drawn, as we talked about, what we see is the stage has been set by God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God had created the heavens and the earth, everything. It's all there. But it's not exactly the way it ought to be for where we need to get to. And so as the curtains are drawn, what you see is you see the main character coming out onto the stage. And who is the main character of Scripture? God is. Have you ever wondered why God tells us about, why would God not just speak and everything be perfect right away? Why would He not do that? Why would He not just speak and everything is just perfect and all of a sudden you see man entered into the perfect place? I think it's because He wants us to watch what's happening, to see that God is on the stage and He's doing stuff on stage in the world, in the cosmos, to make it look really good. You're seeing the affection of God toward man. And I've seen skits, and I was trying to think of the name of one, and I can't think of any. Some of you theater buffs might be able to help me out here. But I've seen TV shows, and I've seen skits where there's on stage at the opening act, somebody's just walking around, cleaning house or whatever. They're anticipating somebody coming over. They may be setting a table, or they may be opening a closet and putting flowers on the table, and you're just, you know, something's about to happen because they're busy, they're doing things. And then all of a sudden, whether it's through the music or through the movement of the character that's on stage, you know something's about to happen. Maybe it's the doorbell rings or whatever, and you're like, he stops what he's doing, and you know something important's about to happen. This is what's taking place on the stage of Genesis 1. The curtains are being drawn. We're seeing God do all this activity, and He's preparing a place for something special. Like, imagine you've not ever read through the book before. Like, why is the Creator of the universe setting the stage like this? Why is He filling the land with all this good stuff? Why has He made land in the first place? We're fixing to find out. Day 6 begins with yet another creative act of God. This time He brings animals into the land according to their kind. Look in verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. Now just from the start, how many of y'all would have rather this text read livestock and beast, but left out the creeping things? Yeah, I don't know. It's in there. We do have creeping things, and God thinks they're good somehow. But living creatures distinct from the vegetation that He's already created, somehow distinct from birds and fish, we have these living things, these living creatures, according to their own kind, just like the rest of creation. God speaks here, and it is so. Now I want to pause and consider how that might sound as if the earth were producing these things. That's not what the text says. Consider first that the earth here is again a reference to the land that God is preparing. He's saying, let this land that I'm focused on bring forth animals. The animals didn't come out of the land, because in the next paragraph or the next sentence, it reminds us God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Scripture is very clear about several things. One of those things is that God has created everything. Nothing has happened by random circumstance. When you think about the animals that you see, you need to know that God created those animals. When you see the vegetation that the ground produces, you need to know that God created the vegetation. Imagine that. Think about just the miracle of taking a seed, and everything that is required of an oak is located in that seed. Isn't that remarkable? And it just grows into an oak tree. The same is true with animals. God is the creator of them. This was not a godless or creatorless process. The animals were made. They were fashioned by God Himself. And they were good. They were good for something. And we're about to find out what they were good for. There's an anticipation that's building. And now that the land has finally been prepared, as God has finished His activity of setting the stage and getting everything just right, We see there's a change in tone. There's actually a change in direction the way the text is talking to us. There's differences in how we begin to see what God is doing when he gets to mankind because of how unique and special mankind is. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to talk about the uniqueness of mankind. The uniqueness in what follows as God creates his crown creation different from the rest of all the rest of creation. Listen to what it says in verse 26. And see if you can notice the differences in how God brings man about as opposed to everything else. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Did you pick up any subtle differences in how God creates man versus how he's prepared all or created all the rest of these things? There's a lot of resources on the uniqueness of man, incidentally. If you do a Google search on what makes man special or the uniqueness of man, you're going to find a whole host of estimations, of even scientific research, of philosophical musings about what makes man so unique. I want to share with you, I found 10 things from a science perspective of what makes man unique. And let me just share with you these things. First of all, speech. We're the only ones who have speech. Did you know that there's a famous linguist named Noam Chomsky? Some of you may have heard of him. He's an avid, rabid atheist. He's political. Everything is just political to him. But he's probably the most world-renowned linguist there is. And I wish I had the direct quote. I've shared this with y'all before. But he said that the very virtue of us being able to speak a language proves there's an existence of God. I just choose not to believe in him. There's no way that we can communicate and have speech without it having first been taught to us. Even in our higher created order of beings, if you were to believe in the theory of evolution, if you take this highly intelligent being that we are today and you don't teach that child how to speak and he grows up without being told and taught how to speak, he cannot gain that ability as an adult. There's evidence of this. There are children who have been so neglected that they've not been taught how to speak until they were adults, and there's no ability to teach them how to speak later on. Have you ever thought about that? The uniqueness of speech and how even our language points to a creator. You can't just learn a language. It has to be taught to you. That's one. Posture was another one. We walk upright. Physical vulnerability. The fact that if left alone, we're pretty vulnerable out in the wild. That leads to the fourth one that's kind of interesting. Clothing. We make clothes because we're physically vulnerable. The intellect, we are more intelligent, some of us, than the rest. That was kind of a joke. Six are our hands. Our hands are unique. Seven is the use of fire. That's nothing inherent with us, but it is the fact that we can use fire. Blushing, did you know that, I didn't know this, we're the only creatures that can blush, have an emotional response, and it come out in a physical blushing of the face. We have longer childhoods. We have life after children. There's a longer period of life after a woman bears children that she experiences and gets to enjoy. These were the scientific observations that make us unique. I'm not content with those things. I think you can make those observations as being the uniqueness of mankind, but I don't think that's what makes mankind special. I think if you took any creature, you could start listing unique things about that creature that distinguish that creature from every other creature in the world. That's not what makes that creature more special than all the other creatures, though. If they weren't unique in some form, in some way, we would all be the exact same creature, right? So I don't think it's good enough to say that we're unique over all of creation. I think it's interesting to see from the Word of God what uniqueness we have that makes us actually special over all of creation. And that's what the Word of God reveals to us, because He shows us that there are some unique characteristics about how God brought us into being, and those things are what actually make us special, that make us His crown creation. And so I want to go through four of those with you this morning, and I'm going to reserve the last one, the image of God, for a message all in of itself. That's too big to deal with in a message and dealing with the rest of these. And so let's talk about the first one. Mankind is special because of the uniqueness of being God's final creation. As we've read through the narrative, we've seen that God has created all these things, but He's preparing and using all these things for the purpose of being a blessing, making it good for His last and final creation, which would be mankind. Incidentally, when you think about the book of Genesis, don't read it outside of its context. It was put together as the Pentateuch so that when the Israelites were going into the land that God had promised to them, they would have a book of God's instructions teaching them how to live in the land. God was giving them this book so that they would know who God is and who they were in light of that. And so when you have God giving you the book so that you can know who God is and who you are, and you begin reading all the tender and special and loving actions that God has done for you, that means you're pretty special. God would give you that kind of attention and that kind of focus. The land that was formed and prepared, shaped for us, it was like a well-crafted suit that God had made for His crown creation. We are the last creation that God made. And so all this time before, He's shaping and He's preparing and He's creating for this, which is us. Some scientists look at that reality and they conclude that because we fit so well into creation, it's a product of our natural selection, that we've adapted to creation. And I would say it's just the opposite. I would say that because God knew what He was going to create, He fashioned the world to fit us, not us to fit the world. That's what I read when I read Genesis 1. God is shaping the world. He's shaping the land for us. He doesn't shape us for the land. When we speak about mankind, whether young or old, whether born or unborn, whether black or white, whether rich or poor, we speak about a unique creation created by the Creator Himself that God had prepared all of this for. Number two, mankind is special because of the uniqueness of God's divine deliberation before He creates him. Everything else from day one to the first part of day six, everything is made without any divine deliberation. There is no divine communication before the creation of anything except for man. All it is it's an impersonal, God said, and it was so. But listen to what happens when God creates man in verse 26. It says, then God said, and we think we're headed in the same direction. Then God said, and it would be so, but He doesn't. There's a weird communication. There's a weird deliberation that takes place. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, if you were reading through this for the first time, wouldn't that just strike you? Wouldn't that be a speed bump in the text? Say, wow, everything else that God had created, it was just God saying and it happening, God saying and it happened. And then God starts talking to Himself. There's this divine deliberation. Now, there's various theories as to what's going on there. Some would say that that's the heavenly court or the angelic host all talking with God, but I don't believe that's what it is, because we're not made in the image of angels. Some say that he's speaking of a divine plural reference, that sometimes kings would talk about themselves in plural form. I don't think that's what's going on either. I think and agree with the overwhelming historical understanding of what's going on here, and that is that this is the first record of divine deliberation, that God is speaking to himself. The one God is speaking to himself in the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every other moment of divine activity, there is simply the comment, and God said, and it was so. But consider the intimacy and the personal nature and the loving interest that takes place in the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is where I have a hard time preaching sometimes, because there is 10,000 pounds of weight carried with that statement that I don't have any way of expressing to you guys. Like, even to myself, I can't get myself to wrap my mind around how important that is, that God would say, different than everything else, let us make man in our image. I'm really having to depend on the Holy Spirit to do this work in your heart right now, for you to understand how unique and special that is, that we are made in the image of God. And that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when they get to man, they start talking to themselves, and they're like saying, let us make man in our image. It's profound. Wolfgang Musculus, which is an early reformer back in the, he was born in the 1400s, but he did a lot of his writing in the 1500s. It was a long time ago. But listen to what he says. He says, let us understand that by this locution or this utterance, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is faithfully and truly expressed a bit more brightly than before. And that in this way, God the Father expressed his consultation with the Word and the Spirit. We should also understand next that Moses narrated events with caution and care so as not to say, and they created humankind, lest he seem to introduce a plurality of gods and confirm the impiety of the nations, but spoke in the singular, and God created. Likewise, he also did not say, and they said, let us make humankind. But rather, he said, and God said, let us make humankind. So that he might thereby give a nod to the communion of the works of the Holy Trinity in a way that would be at the same time not to obscure the divine unity. You follow that? Like, Moses is very careful in this statement to affirm the unity of God, the divine unity, that there is only one God, but that he exists in multiple persons. And he doesn't list out the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit yet, but it's shining a bright light on this reality that we have a singular God who exists in three persons, the holy mystery of the Trinity, that God is one and that he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And think about the perfect communion that those three persons had as God. Like, there was perfect love. There's whole theology books written about these kinds of things. Their communion with one another was perfect. They had no need for anything else. Their love that has to be expressed is being expressed divinely among the three persons of the Trinity. They had no need, no requirement to make anything else. And yet here they say, let us make man in our image, to come into our fellowship of love, our fellowship of peace, and experience our glory. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that mind-blowing that God would create mankind to come into that fellowship, that unity? Hopefully we can grow in our understanding of that in the weeks ahead. Number three, mankind is special because of the uniqueness of subduing and having dominion over all the earth. Look in verse 26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. He's never said that before. He's going in and giving jobs, giving tasks now to mankind. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground or on the earth. In verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That sounds similar to what God has just done, doesn't it? He filled the spaces. Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These two things go hand in hand, to subdue and to have dominion. Just to give you an idea of what that means, the dominion is the place of rule. It's governing over. To subdue is actually the act of doing it. It's managing, it's controlling it. It's being a good steward of the reign that God has given to us. We see these words used throughout the Old Testament in various places. Psalm 8:6 says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's a picture of dominion. Things being under us, under our feet. We're to rule over these things. We see in Psalm 19:13, a negative example of dominion. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Let sin not rule or govern or control me. Like, I don't want to be under the dominion of sin. I don't want to be under its control. And so you use that understanding of dominion to understand what God has given to mankind in the Garden of Eden. He's to say, you're to have rule, control over this. This is yours. I'm giving it to you. We are the vice regents with God, ruling over the other things that God has created and gifted to us. Isn't that remarkable? Like, all this isn't just for our good, comfortable living. It's given to us that we might be like God in ruling and controlling it, managing it, subduing it. This is one of the great things about spring and summer, as I love working in my yard until about June. But every time I mow my yard, one of the things that I do is after I mow it and after I edge it, I always have to walk out in my front yard and look around. And then I always have to go and bring my wife out and bring her out. And I need her to see the yard. I need her to see how beautiful the yard is. In spite of the weeds, I try to get rid of the weeds. I'm not quite there yet. I'm working on it. But there's something glorious in that, because I think I'm doing what I was created to do, and that is to manage what God has given to me. Like, there's glory in manicuring a yard. Now, we can go overboard. We can worship that kind of stuff. But there's something good about that type of work, about subduing it. I remember a professor of mine talking, I think it may have been even in a prayer. He was praying that some of us in the room would take seriously this part of our existence, and that some of us would become research doctors to find cures for cancer. That we would be displaying and showing the glory of God by going into laboratories and fighting against the curse that comes later, so that we can control and subdue the earth as we've been given control over it. I think that's good. I think we need to look at more things than just preaching and missions as part of occupations that bring glory to God. Every task that we have, every operation that we do is a part of this command. It's a part of us glorifying and reflecting as image bearers God's glory in what we do. And part of that has to do, of course, with subduing. And we've turned that whole conversation over to others. The people who go too far and say that the earth is something perhaps to be worshipped or whatever. But there's a place for Christians, there's a solid place for Christians to talk about environmental issues. There's a solid place for Christians to understand the stewardship that God has given us over the earth. And there are many Christians who abuse and sin against God by how they treat the earth. And I'm not an environmentalist. But I understand that God's given us stewardship of this place, and that we're to take care of it in a way that honors Him. That conversation needs to be had. And there's glory in that, isn't there? I think so. Number four, mankind is special because of the uniqueness of being created male and female. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And to me, this is one of the more, if not the most fascinating aspects of mankind, that we are told by God himself, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's a funny way of saying it, right? He created man, male and female, he created them. Let's talk about that. The Hebrew word for man there is Adam. It's why Adam was named Adam, mankind. I was asking Ben, I was trying to find a good word that I could use in the Spanish language this week, but most of you are familiar with some Spanish, some of you are familiar with other languages. English is a unique language. English is a bizarre language. I don't know if you know that or not. It is bizarre. It's no wonder you had to be taught this thing, because there's no way anybody in their right mind would have ever created this. How we spell stuff and how we use the language. Y'all seem really, really dead right now. Like, am I the only one? Come on, y'all. Am I the only one that thinks that English is hard? Let me just start speaking in my hick slang, and if you can understand me, you'll realize how hard it is. But most languages have a masculine form of a word that is in reference to both male and female of that word. And the same is true in Hebrew language. And it's good, because if you don't know what it is, if it's a male or a female, you can just say that male thing. I'll use the masculine form of the word. And I remember somebody saying if in English, you could only communicate in English, and a bear came in, and you didn't know what the bear was, but you wanted to say he or she, but you didn't know what it was, you would be stuck and you'd have to just get mauled by the bear, because you couldn't tell anybody that a bear came through, because you couldn't say he came through, because you didn't know if it was a guy or a girl. But in most languages, you could just say he, because you don't know. Or maybe it's in a crowd and you could say they. We say they, but in most languages they would use the masculine form of that word. Same is true with man. So in a lot of cases in the Hebrew language, when you see the word man, it's in reference to both of mankind. Same as here. God made mankind in his image. And in his image, he made them male and female. That's how he made them. And of course, then he would call the man Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man or for mankind. Now, that aspect of the Hebrew language gets us in trouble sometimes, because I think it's a noble cause to try to understand, is he talking about just a man, or is he talking about both in situations like that? And so you'll find translations of Scripture that are trying to be gender neutral, and they're trying to find those places in the Bible where it's in reference to both, like this, and instead of translating it as man, they would translate it as mankind. Now, I think that's a noble cause, but I think that gets you into a lot of trouble in the Hebrew text or even in the Greek text when you begin to do that. And so I don't advocate getting a gender-neutral Bible, because here's the reason why. In a lot of times, in a lot of contexts, it is talking about both, but in some of those cases, it's actually prophetic utterances about Jesus Christ. And I've found, experience, that there are times where they translate it by saying mankind, when it actually should be a masculine reference, because it's actually pointing to Jesus Christ. And so you can get into trouble when you're trying to be gender neutral in translations of Scripture. I think it's best just to understand what's going on, that they use the masculine form to describe both at times. I think we can do that. But here's the problem with our understanding of Genesis in the culture at large. Satan has a very strategic plan against mankind, and he implemented that plan as early as chapter 3 of Genesis, where he takes the good provision, the good things that God has created, and he convinced Adam and Eve that God had withheld something good for them, from them. He convinced them that out of all the things that God had said was good, there was still that one thing that God had forbidden, and that God was withholding something good for them. It says in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And that temptation, that sin, is the same sin that you and I face daily. It's the same temptation that our culture, in large measure, has fallen prey to say, we will not let God define for us what is good and what is bad. That's the essence. And when it comes to gender, I don't have to tell you the struggle that our culture and our society is going through right now to say, not only is God not going to say to me what is good and what is bad, but I'm not even going to allow the created order of things to tell me what is good or what is bad or what I am or who I am. And there then creates this gender confusion. Now, I want to be real honest with us this morning. There are people that are genuinely confused about their gender because they don't perhaps know Genesis 1, or perhaps something is going on and they just don't know. They've been fed a lie. And we have to be very careful in our approach to those who are struggling with gender confusion, to love them as image bearers made in the image of God, instead of being judgmental against them. Y'all see what I'm saying? God is very clear that He created them male and female. He's very clear that our gender is tied to the creative act of how God makes us. But the church has, in a large measure, become very judgmental towards people that are confused in that, forgetting that they are still made in the image of God. The image of God speaks to how we treat one another. Whether we agree or disagree, whether we're friends or whether we're enemies, the image of God has a lot to say to the church and how we react and how we respond to one another. And guys, we have the hope. We have the answer. We have the hope and the answer that says we are not allowed, first of all, to define who we are, but the Word of God gets to define who we are, and this is who you are. You're a person made in the image of God, and your gender doesn't define you. God defines you, and He loves you. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was the message of the church throughout the centuries? God loves you, and that your identity is caught up in Him, and that nothing else has ultimate sway over you except who you are in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in Genesis that speaks to our culture today. I want to close this morning just by reading Psalm 139, somewhat relating it to ourselves. Verses 13, just in light of the fact that we are uniquely made by God as His special and crown creation. Verse 13, O brothers and sisters, God formed your inward parts. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. Let us praise Him, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are God's works. Our souls know it very well. Does your soul know that very well? That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're not an accident. You're not a random selection of circumstances and mistakes and mutations. That's not you at all. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I want you to see that in the grand narrative of what's going on in Scripture, that God has used all of His power through His words to create a special place for you. But because of sin, even in sin, we were banished out of this land that He's been preparing that was good. But that wasn't the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. Even in our sin, God still loves us so much that He would be willing to become that sin for us, so that one day He would be able to recreate and prepare this place for us to have intimate fellowship with He as being the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, entering into that communion, and one day we get to dwell with Him forever in a land created just for us. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is it that God's created us? We get to be with Him forever if we are found in Christ. Genesis 1 is good because it is the beginning, but it has an eye to the end. It has an eye to what is in store for those who are in Christ Jesus.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.